It is certainly a joy for me to be here this morning with the brethren at Mount Carmel. I'm so thankful for the privilege that is mine, and you've asked me to come to spend a few days with you and study of God's Word. It's always a joy to be here, and certainly on this occasion to be asked to speak about some things that I feel like are important for us to think about in regard to our spiritual activity. I'm very thankful for each of you who are here. Glad to have my daughter from Atlanta. Hope to have some more of my family here this week, as well as other visitors from other places, and looking forward to a very good and enjoyable period of time of study with you. Let me express my gratefulness to you for asking me to come. I look forward always to come be with you here at Mount Carmel, as I have on many occasions, and now we have several days to enjoy fellowship together studying for the Lord's Word, those things that we feel are important for us to look at. I've discussed it with several of you about the subject matter for this week. In several places, I have had occasion to speak on questions that have been asked throughout the years that I've been preaching. Many, many questions, some very simple, some more complicated. But, of course, questions are important for several reasons. One thing, if people ask questions about the Bible, it shows they have been studying or they would not ask the question. So it's encouraging to see people who are willing to study and to ask if there might be some things they need to know that perhaps are confusing to them. Another thing in regard to this approach to study also is that you know that I know, and I know that you know that I know, I don't know all the answers. And so don't expect me to be able to give an answer to everything you could ask, because I just don't know all the answers. I don't know anybody who does, but particularly me. But the Bible does give us answers to things we need to know. As Brother Lee mentioned in the prayer, we have a book. And this book is God's Word to us today, and it gives us the answers to all those things we need to know. It gives us a great deal of insight to things that many times we haven't thought of until we get older in age and maturity, brings those things to light. But another thing I want us to understand, too, is that this is not simply a book. This has the effect of God speaking directly to us from heaven, as we'll talk about in just a few minutes. This is God's Word. It's not simply a book. It's just not paper and ink. This is God's voice to us. And we need to approach it from the point of view that it is God speaking and not just a book. So let's make sure that during our studies this week, we understand those matters. What we're going to do is, Lord willing, to answer a number of questions that have been asked throughout the years. Many, many years, the same questions have been asked over and over again. Some of the questions we'll talk about have to do with what brethren in Africa and Philippines have asked from a different perspective than ours. And then you've also given me a list of questions that you have asked here from this congregation. So I hope we can spend a good bit of time in going a little deeper than surface and answering some questions that might be vitally interesting to us about the Lord and His will. So I appreciate so much the opportunity to come and to discuss these matters with you. Let me suggest something as to, I'm local. I'm not from way off somewhere else, like Brother Wilbur would be or someone else who might be here. So don't worry about feeding me. I appreciate your kindness. And many, many times people ask you out to have supper with them. It's supper here, not dinner, by the way. And lunch and this kind of thing. Don't worry about that. I'm local, and I take care of those matters myself. And in fact, I'll be bringing people with me each night, I hope, as many as I can in my car, to be with you. So don't worry about those kind of things. Just be here and invite your friends, if you will. And I look forward to being here myself and to a great deal of fellowship this period of the week. I want to talk to you this morning about some things that might be a foundation for our studies. We're going to talk about a lot of different questions from different points of view, from the Old Testament, New Testament, from our society in which we live, from having to do with marital problems, just a number of different things that have been asked to talk about, and some things that have come out throughout the years. But I think we need to have somewhat of a foundation as to how we approach a study of the Bible. And that's one question that is often asked. How do I study the Bible? I don't know how to study it. And some people say it's confusing to me. I just don't know what it's talking about. Tell me how to understand the Bible. Well, there are some key ways that we can look into Bible study and profit from those. And if you get the idea in mind of how to approach what the Bible says and how to understand what it is saying, I believe it might help us to answer a lot of the questions for ourselves. Let me suggest this, first of all, that we need to look at the Bible as we read it to determine who it is speaking to. And that seems to be fundamental, and it is, of course. But on the other hand, sometimes we're confused because we don't really know how the Bible's put together. The Bible is not put together in chronological order. So for one thing, you can't start at Genesis and go through Revelation and have a continued thought all the way through. Now, that confuses some people. I've heard some people talk about reading the Bible through so many times. Now, that's good. Nothing wrong with that at all. But we need to put it in proper perspective, and we'll do that this morning for just a moment. But when the Bible speaks in the Old Testament about certain things that are required or given to those people like that to obey, it doesn't necessarily apply to us. You'll see that very clearly in a moment. You probably already understand what I'm talking about. And so let's illustrate that. The book of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, in answer to a question asked him, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." And he says, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, here he says, "Repent, every one of you." Now, he's speaking to people who had asked him a question on the day of Pentecost almost 2,000 years ago. And they were Jews, either Jews or proselytes, which means they were Gentiles who become Jews. And so as a consequence of that, the question was directed to those who at that time lived around Jerusalem and who were basically Jewish in background. So does that apply to us today? Well, yes, it does. And the reason why here is because the question was asked and the answer was given in regard to a sinner, whoever the sinner might be. The Bible tells a number of places that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this applies to us today. Not because it was given 2,000 years ago. It was. Doesn't mean it doesn't apply. It does apply because he's answering this for those who are in sin. And you and I and all other people are or have been in sin. So as a consequence, this applies to us. But then we go back to the book of Genesis. And we notice there that that was the situation where the world had become greatly in sin. God decided he would destroy the world, as you know. And so in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, God told Noah, "Make thee an ark." Now, here's something we need to understand about Bible interpretation, too. And that is that some things that are spoken to in the Bible as a command were to be obeyed. And those to whom it was directed did obey God, and they were blessed because of it. But the effect of their obedience applies to us today as well. Not the command, but the effect of it. Here's the reason why. He told Noah to make an ark, and Noah did. He spent 120 years doing that with his three sons and three daughter-in-laws and his wife. 8 souls went into the ark, and they were spared. And so he obeyed God's law. And he and those with him were saved. But the effect continues to our day. And the reason is because you and I are here. If the world had been destroyed, we wouldn't be here. So you see, the effect of obeying God continues on and on. There are many scriptures like that we'll discuss during this period of study our week. So the thing is to determine who he is speaking to and how that is to be affected. He was talking in Acts 2 to the sinners of the world, including you and me. And in Genesis chapter 6, he was talking to Noah, and Noah obeyed him. That doesn't apply to us. We don't make an ark. The need is not here now. We're not commanded to. So determine, first of all, to who a passage is directed. And then we need to determine the era of time in which a passage applies. I know that the preachers back a few years ago, I can think of Brother Spradlin for one, and several others back in that day, in that age, when I was much, much younger, by the way, and some of you were not even born then, they taught over and over again something I don't hear very often today. I'm sorry we don't, but we need to know it. That is that there have been 3 distinct periods of time in time. Now, there's a difference between time and eternity. But in time, which is where we are, there have been 3 distinct periods, and there'll be no more. This is called the last days, and according to Joel and according to Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes Joel, this is the last days. To begin with, there was a period of time called the patriarchal age. That's our term, because God spoke directly to the patriarchs, the old men who were the heads of families He spoke directly to them. Now, this is the time when he was speaking to Adam. He likewise spoke to Noah. He later on spoke to Abraham. And then at the end of this period of time, he spoke to Moses. And, of course, many others in between time. So the patriarchal age lasted for roughly 2,500 years of time, from the time of creation unto the time of the giving of the law to the children of Israel in Moses' day. Now, this was a time when God spoke directly. There were no written records at all. They simply were voice messages given by God to his people. And his people then were not either Jew or Gentile. They were simply people in the world. The distinction had not been made yet. So the first period of time is called the patriarchal age, the age of the patriarchs, when God spoke directly to the people. The next period of time then lasted for about 1,500 years. And we oftentimes call it the Mosaic Age because Moses is the one to whom God gave the law. He directed the children of Israel there. So really it's the Israelite Age. It's the age where God had promised Abraham that your children become a great nation. And from this nation eventually will emerge from your family line. The whole nation will be your family line. Will emerge one who will become the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so this period of time was a time of 1,500 years when the Ten Commandment law applied directly to the people and many other applications of the Ten Commandment law. If you notice in the book of Exodus chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandment law given. If you look at about the next 16 chapters, you'll find how to apply the Ten Commandment law. It tells us what to do, or tells them what to do and what not to do, how to do it, when to do it, and things of that kind. So the Ten Commandment law was the basis. But in the meantime, the application of those, such as observing Saturday and not picking up sticks or making a fire on Saturday. Women were to be unclean for a certain period of time when they had male children. At a different period of time, they had female children. Just a number of things there that do not apply to us today. But it did apply to Israel, the people who were the descendants of Abraham. Now, later on, we call them Jews. Not at this time, but later on they were called Jews. And then when Christ came as a fulfillment of the prophecies back in that era of time, when Christ came, he brought an end to the old law as far as its application is concerned. Now, the old law had many good things about it, but the primary thing was there were fulfillments of that old law having to do with the time, the place, the circumstances at which Christ would come. So Christ was that Messiah spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:18, that this prophet was to come on the earth. Christ was the fulfillment of that. Acts tells us in two places it was Jesus Christ. Our Muslim friends today say that was Muhammad. Of course, they're mistaken because he came 500 years too late, their own place, their own time, their own circumstances, their own speech, their own nation. And so Muhammad does not for a moment fit that, although they claim so. But Jesus comes on the scene now. And the book of Acts chapter 10, verse 15 tells us that the occurrence there about the baptism, Holy Spirit baptism of Cornelius was at the beginning. So the beginning of the Christian age was in Acts 2, the time that Acts 10 refers to as the beginning. And that is to last until the end of time. So we have three dispensations, the patriarchal, the mosaical, and the Christian. We're living in the Christian age, the last age. So that compasses 6,000 years of time. And how long this age will last, I don't know. I have a strong feeling it's not going to be too long. The condition of our society and the cultures around us seem to be pointing very much to the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't predict the end of it. I just simply know that whatever the Lord said would happen is going to happen, and this is the last of all ages of time. Time will have ceased. It'll be no more. Eternity will resume itself as God's place and his existence. So we need to determine what era of time a passage applied. Let's see if I can illustrate that to you for for just a moment. The rich young ruler came running and asking Christ, what must I do to be saved, to have eternal life? We read of this in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of those give us the story. And so when this rich young ruler came to Christ, he answered the question, loving him, of course, and said that you ought to keep the law. And then he explained what the law was. It was the Ten Commandment law that Moses had given to the children of Israel. because you see, the rich young ruler and Christ at that time were living during the time of the old law. Christ had not died yet, and so they're under the old law. So Christ told him to keep the commandments. And he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. He must have been a pretty good fellow. I don't see that for a moment he was telling an untruth. I think probably he had been trying to live a good Christian life, as the Bible indicates here. But he had one problem. He says, what lack I yet? Christ says, loving him, knowing he was a rich young ruler, told him to go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Well, that was too much for him. He just wouldn't do that. So he went away sorrowful. And then Christ, of course, taught us the idea about rich people and about how that they hardly can enter the kingdom of heaven because the riches stand in their way. Now, that doesn't mean all rich people are not proper and right in God's sight. Abraham was rich. We've had many, many other people like Joseph. He was the second ruler in the world, and he was a rich man. David was a rich man. So Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. So we're not saying rich men are condemned, but too often it stands in people's way. Now, my point is this. Christ told that man on that occasion to keep the law. That's not for you and me. The dispensation that was in force then was the time of the law of Moses. And so he lived and died under that era of time that does not apply to us today. The principle, of course, does, but not the law itself. And then proceeding further, we find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Moses, excuse me, Paul here, an extension of what Moses was teaching in Matthew 19, tells us about the Christian law having to do with marriage and divorce and remarriage and that type thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So he says that in answer to the questions you have asked me, here is what I'm saying. You read that in the first verse of chapter 7. So they had asked questions, and Paul here is answering the questions they had asked. So he was living under the Christian age. The things he wrote in 1 Corinthians 7 are for the Christian age, not for the Old Testament time, but for the Christian age. And then give in another example, Mark chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, that they went out from Judea, and those of Jerusalem, many who were baptized in the River Jordan by John. Now notice you mentioned this is in Mark, as I mentioned in Mark chapter 1, he's talking about John's baptism, and they who went out, many of them went out, masses went out, were baptized under John in the River Jordan. Now, if you read on down a little bit farther in that book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that Christ was crucified. But in the meantime, there were two thieves on the crosses, and one of those was very rebellious. But the other rebuked him. He said that you and I are justly here, but this man is not. He turned to Christ. He said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Christ says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, we'll talk later on this week about where paradise is and how to get into it and such like. But in the meantime, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, before Christ had died, before the New Testament era came into being in Acts chapter 2, we find it says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, but he did not tell the man to be baptized. Now, was the man baptized or not? That question oftentimes comes up. The thief on the cross was not baptized. Consequently, we don't have to be baptized. Well, first of all, Christian baptism was not in force then. It had not come about then. It had not occurred yet. Christian baptism did not occur until Acts chapter 2, when Peter told them in there to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So in Mark, as we mentioned here, we find that they would be baptized under John's baptism. Now, all those from the Judea, Jerusalem area around went out and were baptized under John. The thief on the cross may well have been baptized by John. We don't know. It doesn't say either he was or he was not, so we can't read into it anything that's not there. But he didn't have to be baptized with a Christian baptism because it had not come into a force yet. So consequently, that verse, Mark chapter 1 tells us, now, during the Mosaic law, many of them were baptized, but it does not tell us about the thief on the cross. He didn't have to be baptized with the Christian baptism as we do because he died before Christian baptism. before the church, before Christianity came into place. So we must understand the dispensation under which Christ uttered those words. It was under the Mosaic dispensation, not the Christian dispensation. So the thief on the cross did not have to have the Christian baptism to be saved, although he may have been baptized, we're not sure, by John. So the dispensation situation is important. To understand when we read the Bible, are we talking about the patriarchal age, the Mosaical age, or the Christian age? And of course, normally, from Acts chapter 2, you can say it's under the Christian age because Christianity began in Acts 2 and continues forward from that time on. Another thing to consider in studying the Bible is to think in terms of the context. Now, the context, to put it very simply, means the place it sits in the Bible. If we find such as John chapter 9, verse 31, a verse that speaks there about a man being healed, and he was able to recognize his healing. He was able to walk and to leap and to do things that he had never done before because Christ had touched him. And so by means of this healing, the man was gratefully in joy. But the point is, this was on Saturday or the Sabbath. And those who tried to ensnare Christ and always tried to put him in a corner, try to find some way he could not get out of it without looking ridiculous. They never found him that way, of course. Sometimes they catch me in a corner, but not Christ. I wish I could not be caught in the corners of explanation, but Christ was not. He was always able to answer the question in a way to put them, themselves, on defense. And so they've tried to accuse Christ now of doing sin on the Sabbath day because he healed or did some work on the Sabbath day. They asked the man, who did this? And he said, I don't know. But I know this, that whoever it was had to be of God, because we know that God heareth not sinners. So there he let us understand that the man who performed that miracle must have been from God, because God doesn't hear sinners, he said. So that lets us understand that way back in the book of Proverbs, and probably where the men got this idea, he says, when a man turns his heart from hearing the Lord, even his prayer becomes an abomination. So this was not an inspired man who said, God hears not sinners, but he was basing it upon an inspired comment back in Proverbs. It says, in effect, if a man turns away his heart from God, then God will not hear him. Understand then that in this particular case, there was a miracle performed. They tried to accuse Christ of sinning, but the man who was healed defended Christ by saying he could not have been a sinner. In the meantime, we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and there we find Cornelius. He was a Roman soldier. He was a man of authority. He had servants. He had soldiers under his control. But the Bible tells us in Acts 10, he was a man who was sincere. He was conscientious. He was dedicated to what he knew to be right. But he didn't know the truth. He was constantly trying to find God, whoever God was. And finally, he heard an angel say, thy prayers and thine alms are come up as a memorial before God. He was a sinner, but his prayer was heard. So we have a conflict here, don't we? Now notice I mentioned a moment ago, we have to consider the context in which a verse is found. In one case, it says God does not hear sinners. In the next case, it shows that God did hear sinner. Now do we have a conflict? Of course, the critics of the Bible. And let me suggest to you, and I don't mean this to point anyone particular out, but there's a person in this community that I've talked to a number of times. He has turned himself away from God, a member of the church. He believes there is no God now. The Bible is not correct, has many errors in it. He's left the church and left the Lord. Now, there are those who will take the Bible and seeming contradictions and say there's nothing to it because it contradicts itself. Let me agree with them. If the Bible contradicts itself, I agree it couldn't have been from God. God doesn't make mistakes, if there is a God. So God didn't make mistakes. And when you find a seeming contradiction in the Bible, look at yourself, because you're the one who made the mistake. You simply don't understand what was said. If you understood the context of it, then you find out God did not make a mistake at all. There is not a contradiction, as they're not here. The context is simply this. those who want to accuse Christ of working on the Sabbath day and committing sin there were trying to find some fault with Christ. They were not sincere. They were not honest. They were not trying to find the truth. They were trying to ensnare Christ, as they did over and over and over again. And that's when the man said, "We know that God heareth not sinners." So this man cannot be a sinner because God doesn't hear sinners. Now, God does not hear a sinner in his prayer that's insincere, or that is asking for things that are not right or proper, or even God does not hear a sinner saying, "Forgive me for my sins," as you hear too often on television or in pamphlets or otherwise, just pray the sinner's prayer. You've never heard the sinner's prayer being mentioned in the Bible as being the condition of our salvation. It just does not see that. It tells us over and over again we must repent, which is to change, take a different attitude, a different approach, and be baptized. And then we're baptized into Christ. So repentance and baptism is what causes us to have forgiveness of our sins, not prayer alone, as so many people teach. Then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter Acts chapter 10, and here you find that Cornelius was sincere and honest. He tried to find God. That's when the angel said, "Your prayers and your alms are come up as a memorial before God." Now, God heard his prayer. God noticed he was praying. God was pleased he was trying to pray to him and get through to him. But notice this also, that he did not save Cornelius simply because he prayed. We go down and find, Father, that Peter went up to the house of Cornelius after 4 days. He walked in, and Cornelius said, in effect, "We have come to hear what you have to say from God." And then when Peter preached to him the gospel message, then Cornelius and his household were baptized. And that's the point at which salvation came to them. The context is simply this. In one case, they were not sincere. They were not honest. They were trying to accuse Christ. And that's when the man showed that this man cannot be a sinner because God doesn't hear sinners' prayers such as they wanted. In the meantime, God did hear Cornelius because there was sincerity. He did not hear Cornelius' prayer to save him because of his prayer, but to make it possible for someone such as Peter to come and tell him what to do to be saved. Same thing is true in the book of Acts chapter 9. Here in Acts chapter 9, we find that Paul was on the road to, or Saul, he was called at that time, on the road to Damascus. And there he saw a light. He heard Christ's voice. The voice told him to go into Damascus. "That will be told thee what thou must do." He went and found in Damascus one who came to him and told him to arise and be baptized. So salvation did not come because Saul saw a light or because he heard the voice of Christ, but only when he heard the truth from a human being, and the human being told him what to do, and he did it and was saved. So the consequence of our discussion is simply this. God does not hear a sinner when he prays asking for salvation because he prays. But God has allowed over and over again, we read in the Bible, someone to take the message to him, and when the person responds to the message, he receives salvation. That's the reason we have the Bible. That's the reason we speak from the Bible. That's the reason we show the Bible example of salvation, because it tells us then that God is one who saves us when we have the message and respond to the message, but not directly from heaven. God does not save anybody by a snap of the finger or by a stroke of a miracle. God may heal people. He doesn't save people that way, so the Bible tells us. I think we can see a contrast, too, in this very, very plainly. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we find here that there was a reference to the flood of Noah. And there in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find the comment made that these, on the time of the flood, were saved by water. He said, "The like figure of to even baptism doth also now save us." I notice the context here shows he's talking about the time of the flood. But he makes an application of that showing that as water was the element used by God to save those people, their obedience is what saved them, of course, because of God's grace and mercy. Had they not obeyed God, it would not have been done. But the element used as an instrument for their salvation was water. And so Peter says the like figure, a similarity to that, is where baptism, water baptism, doth also now save us. So he takes the context and makes an application for our day, showing that water baptism is essential for our salvation. But notice sometimes in context, not only do you have a primary consideration, but you also have a secondary consideration. Let me tell you what I mean by that by way of an example. We notice that those who were in the ark were saved. Those who were outside the ark were not saved. Now, Peter does not say that, but he says, the like figure into even baptism doth also now save us. And so the secondary application is this, that as those in the ark were saved, those who outside were not, so today, those who have been baptized are in the Lord's church. Those who have not been baptized are outside the Lord's church. Consequently, they're not saved. So you see the application here based on the context, as we sometimes get from the Old Testament, bring the thought over to the New, is that the ark saved the people, such as the church today, is the identity of the saved. The church does not save us, but the church is the identity of those who have been saved. And we have just a number of other situations like that that we could speak of. Another thing, too, to concern ourselves about understanding God's Word is that the principles are not limited by time. That seems to be sort of a vague statement, but let me explain to you what I mean more in detail. There are principles of truth that have always been truth, and they stay truth and always will be truth as long as this world stands. Now, some of those truths are presented in the Old Testament and still apply today. You see, the Old Testament period of time, from time of creation to time of Moses, God was speaking to people of the world. They were not his people as they were in the next period of time, because they were Israelites then. They were children of Abraham. They became a separated people to be an instrument through which the Messiah would come. But during the time prior to Moses, there were principles of truth that were taught and which applied then and also apply now. So there are some principles that we cannot say that's in the Old Testament, so it doesn't count. Don't ever say that, because the Old Testament has a lot of truth in it we need to watch and obey. Let me see what see if I can tell you what I'm talking about. Some of you older ones here, not the younger ones, I'm sure, because I hadn't heard it in years. I heard it about, 35, maybe 40 years ago, probably the last time I heard it. I was in Mississippi, a rural church, farmers, and that's where I used to hear it a lot around this area, too. And that is that the time will come, you can't tell summer from winter except by the budding of the trees and the falling of the leaves. Do some of you old-timers remember that? Well, they had heard that down in Mississippi. It had been repeated throughout the ages. And I didn't have $10 to give them. But I said, if you can find that passage, and they told me they knew it was in the Bible, they'd read it before. I said, I'll give you $10. So find that during this meeting and bring it to me and let me read it. And over and over again, we reminded them that there's $10 here waiting for you if you bring that passage to me. Of course, it's not a matter of trying to be funny or play jokes, but the point is, I knew they couldn't find it. And I thought maybe that would entice them to look a little bit harder if we put some sort of a challenge there. During the entire meeting, they looked and looked, and nobody ever found it. The reason why is because they're not there. And so there are several passages that we quote that just not in the Bible, such as every tubble have it sit on its own bottom. Just a number of old-timey sayings that many of you have heard in the past, if you're old enough. I guess we have some more modern ones, but those are old-timey ones that people used to talk about, they knew them in the Bible because they'd read it before. Well, the book of Genesis tells us in chapter 8, verse 22, this statement. It says, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That quickly lets us understand there won't come a time ever in this world at which we can't tell summer from winter. The Bible plainly tells us those things are stationary. God has put them into the process of nature, and they will remain there. So you see, some of those kind of things in the Old Testament still apply today, and they're not taken away. And then there are other things, such as, for example, Genesis chapter 1 tells us about male and female. Because you understand the fact that we have those today and always will have male and female, because the Lord intended for generations of man to come from the first Adam and Eve, and from then on to reproduce themselves. And then there is the consequence of disobeying God in Genesis chapter 3. That principle still applies. When God says the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat thereof, he meant what he said. He said, the day you eat thereof, you'll die. That's the reason we have cemeteries today, because they disobey God. And we inherit the consequence of their sin. Not their sin, they sinned. But we inherit the consequence of that because we too must face death. And so you notice that some of those principles, such as I mentioned already, have not done away with. Jealousy, for an example, in Genesis chapter 4, we find that Cain was jealous of Abel. Jealousy is condemned in the Old and New Testament as well. That hadn't been done away with. That's still applying. Murder was wrong. Genesis chapter 4 tells us that Cain killed his brother Abel. And of course, lying is wrong. He has said, God, am I my brother's keeper? He was trying to answer God by showing that I don't know where he is. Don't understand where he is. You asking me a question? Well, of course, he didn't answer the question directly. But the point is, he knew where his brother was. God did too, of course. He's trying to put Cain on the spot, though, by saying, in effect, I know what you have done. And so we find that still applies today. And then in Genesis chapter 11, we find that various languages are a problem today. I was talking to a sister a while ago about her daughter being in Auburn and how that some of the teachers don't speak good English. And, of course, a lot of the students don't either. And that's a problem that we have today. That's the reason I'm going to Africa in 2 weeks, Lord willing. And we'll be having three different languages I'll be concerned with over there. And I speak a few words, but I don't speak the languages, so we have to use an interpreter over there. It would have been wonderful if the Tower of Babel had never been thought of and never been erected, and then we wouldn't have to worry about misunderstanding each other. But we do. So the difference in languages continue and will continue to the end of time. And Paul mentions this over and over again in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he talks about the need for interpreters. And then in Genesis 12, we find adultery is brought forth as a consequence of their desire being improper. And Abraham was rebuked because he said that his wife was his sister. Now, she was his half-sister. But the fact is, he explained the whole truth, she's also my wife. And so Abimelech would have taken her to be his wife, and God stopped it. And Abimelech rebuked Abraham because he did not tell him the whole truth. So adultery is found there. So such things as this are general in nature, and they apply to the entire world. In fact, if you travel very much throughout the world, I don't care where you go to some places that we have not had too much contact with, some of the South Sea Islands a few centuries ago, and also today in Africa and the Philippines where we go, in Russia and Korea, different places, you'll find that the principles of the Ten Commandment law are law there too. They don't know where they came from. They're not trying to tell you that our law is original, but simply they know that it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to cheat. They don't want people to do that to them. So it's only natural that these are laws, unwritten laws in many cases, throughout the world. It all came from the Garden of Eden period of time and those chapters shortly thereafter. So there are some principles in the Old Testament that are certainly beautiful and true and still apply today. We find a number of those that we notice. In fact, there are just a number of places that we find those in the Old Testament still apply today because they are general in nature and not limited in time. In fact, Paul refers to these in the book of Romans chapter 13, verse 9. If you look at that chapter, you'll find he quotes several of the Old Testament Ten Commandment laws, but he does not include the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a law given to Israel to that middle dispensation of time that does not apply today, did not apply before then. The law of the Sabbath applied to the Israelites and only to them. It's true that in Genesis we find God rested on the seventh day. But the word rest there does not mean he was tired. It simply means he rested his activity. That is, he ceased to create. And so the Sabbath day was observed, commanded by God to be observed only among the Israelites and not today. The book of Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, And a number of those kind of things, Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, those are statements that were used in the Old Testament. But many of those do apply today in principle because they're general in nature. And then finally, there are some things that we need to understand, too, about interpreting the Bible. And we'll talk about many of these this week as we continue on. They have to do with the understanding of words and phrases which have changed throughout the years, so that today they don't mean the same thing the way we use them as it did back in 1611 when the King James Version was written. I'll give you an illustration of several of those. The word conversation. I had a conversation with several of you before the assembly this morning. That's the way we use that word. But the word conversation in Galatians chapter 1 is not the word as we use it. The word conversation back in New Testament times meant manner of life. It included our speech one with another. It included our conversation, but it meant manner of life. So when you find words like that we don't really understand, let's don't confuse those with our understanding today, because it might mean something completely different, or it might be something to an extended area that we have not gone yet to in our way of thinking. And another thing, for an example, too, is a word that we all use today. If you go down to W.M. Grocery, you're going to go to the meat market to buy a hamburger or a steak or whatever it might be. But they didn't have meat markets back then. The reason why is because the word meat is not the word they used. The word meat today, to you and me, means pork or fish or beef or chicken. It didn't at all mean that back in Bible times. So when you're reading the Bible about meat, you're talking about vegetables. You're talking about food. You're talking about a meal. You're not talking about flesh at all in the Bible. So when you get to words like that, we need to slow down and make sure if we don't understand it, perhaps it might look to be confusing, go to dictionary. Go to a Bible dictionary, if not a regular dictionary, and see what that word meant back then. For example, back then it meant a grain or food in general as opposed to flesh as we know it. Now, meat as we use it today does not mean what it meant back then, but they use the word flesh instead. That's found in the book of Romans 8:13 and also Romans 14, verse 21. So there you know some good examples of where the word flesh is used as opposed to meat itself. So words have changed their meaning. And so we must not be confused over that, or else we will be confused by what the Bible talks about. Now, to extend that thought still further, meat back then meant flesh. But also, there's another word we use today. It's the word meat, but it's not spelled M-E-A-T. It's spelled M-E-E-T. So sometimes words which have the same sound are not the same word at all. So the word M-E-E-T today does not mean M-E-A-T, as we know. It means to be that you have an opportunity to speak to someone or face someone when you have a meeting with them. So you must understand, too, that words have changed their meaning, and even sounds or spelling sometimes is confused. Now, there's another word, too, the Bible uses, interesting, I think, and that is in the book of Proverbs chapter 16. And verse 31 tells us there about someone who has a hoary head. Now, what's a hoary head? That doesn't sound very complimentary, does it? I see one, two, three. Oh, at least three in here who have hoary heads. Four. And some like me don't have much at all up there. But it means white-headed. It means your hair has changed. And so the hoary head in the Bible is a word that means maturity. It means age. It means that you are one who perhaps has better wisdom than you used to have because your age has allowed your hair to turn, showing that you are matured. And that's another word. And then the word that we'll talk about later on this week, too, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, is the word prevent. Now, if you talk about medicine today, someone might say this medicine is used to prevent a disease. Or if you talk about a policeman, he might be there to prevent someone from robbing your house. The word prevent means to keep from, in the way we most use it. But in Thessalonians, Paul doesn't mean that at all when he uses the word prevent. He talks about those of us who remain alive when the Lord returns to receive His own. He says, we shall not prevent those who've gone before. So we're not going to go before those who've already died. God's not going to forget them. They're not left out. They're somewhere, and we'll talk about that later on. They're somewhere now awaiting the resurrection. But the point is, he says, we who are alive at that time are not going to raise and leave them behind. So he's not going to prevent, we're not going to prevent or go before those persons. So that's another word that's changed its meaning. The word prevent means different from what we use it today. And then another word, such as found in Matthew chapter 7, is one that is used as an adjective. And he talks here about a narrow way. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 talks about a strait being a distress. So you can find something that's straight or a narrow way, a difficult way. And then a strait also sometimes means a distress or that we are perplexed about something. A different word, a word that's changed our meaning too from what it might mean today. We think in terms of a straight line or a ruler has, you draw a straight line with a ruler. It doesn't mean that back in Bible times, such as we use it today. And then another word that I think is right interesting too, and that's the word spoil. S-P-O-I-L. Now in Mark chapter 3, verse 27, it says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man. To spoil his goods means that he does not plunder the house that he is about to rob. So the word spoil means, in that case, to splunder. It does not mean such as meat gets old and begins to decay. I use the word meat as we do today. And then the word spoil, very similar, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So we can be spoiled in the sense that we are deceived. And of course, sometimes people talk about their children being spoiled, spoiled brats. That's not the same word at all that we're using here. The word spoiled means that they are certainly misbehaving. But the way that the Bible uses the word spoil, as we do, it doesn't use the word spoil at all, but the meaning of what we use as the word spoil is found to be the word that we call stink. Book Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1 says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So several words have changed their meaning, and as we are able to note those words, perhaps misunderstand those words, take the time to stop, to get a dictionary, call somebody, find out what it means, and then proceed on. The whole thing in a nutshell is we need to spend more time with the Bible. We're God's people. He wants us to know Him and know His Word and know what His will for us is. And if we take the time and the patience and the diligence to read His Word and understand His Word, there's no end to the growth we can have and the joy we'll know we'll have in knowing more of the Lord's will. Let me repeat what I said a moment ago. This book is simply paper and ink as far as the material content is concerned. But it's God's voice. We're His people. We need to understand what God wants us to know, and we can know it if we consider this as God's voice to us, not simply a book. Appreciate so much being with you this week, and I look forward to our studies. I hope we can find quite a bit to learn, and I'll learn as we go, and profit from our being here this period of study. Thank you so much for being here this morning and for your attention to what we had to say. If there might be some way we can render to you a spiritual service, would you let your wish be known while we stand and while we sing?